hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, as we turn once again to Genesis, the first chapter, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us this morning on our YouTube channel. We wish that you were here with us physically, but we're glad that you're able to join with us through the medium of television. And we pray that the sharing of the word here would be of instruction and strengthening in your lives. We are glad to have you along. Please let us know by email if there's any way that we can be praying for you. As I said, this morning we are looking at Genesis chapter 1, and today we're going to look at one specific aspect of it, and that is the creation of human beings, the creation of man. And I'm going to read verses 26 through 31, and so let us give our careful and reverent attention to God's holy word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. May God give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. I'm well over 50 years of age, and would just say this morning that anybody that is in that bracket, over 50, I think would agree with me that life in the United States today is growing cheaper, it seems like, every day. Now, I don't mean to imply by that there was a golden age when life was precious to every single person in the United States. Certainly not. But what I do mean is that in the last 50 years, we have seen a dramatic change in the attitude of people toward one another, toward people they disagree with, toward life in general. And there are many reasons for this, and we could enter into a long argument about what reasons are the most important. But this morning I'd like to mention one that is generally ignored in the marketplace of ideas in our country today, and that is that ultimately the people in the know, the intelligentsia of our country, the people who run the media, have repudiated what we learn in verse 26 this morning, that man was created in the image of God, and therefore human beings are special. You notice in verse 27, it specifies he made them male and female. When we read that man was made, he's not speaking of men specifically. He's speaking of the human race, men and women alike. And don't stumble over that. But what we have today before us in those who run the universities, those who control the media, those who basically are speaking to us every day through the media, is a philosophy I would call naturalism or materialism. And this philosophy, stated very simply says there are no supernatural issues in the universe, no supernatural causes of anything. Everything that we see that we can't explain can be explained by natural phenomena. There is no God. This stuff you've read this morning in Genesis is an old myth, and it's fine for soft-headed Christians to listen to and cherish, but don't bring it into the marketplace of ideas. This is basically what we're told. And if you ask, well, where did we come from? The answer is it's evolution. We evolved from lower species. And this is the line that dominates the public marketplace of ideas in America today. I don't think every American believes it, of course. We certainly don't. But this is what you're going to read in the papers, the magazines, the entertainment, and everything else. Now, what's wrong with materialism or naturalism as a philosophy? I think the best answer to that was given by C.S. Lewis back in 1944 when he was speaking publicly, and at the end of his address was asked if the audience could be invited to ask questions about the Christian faith. And he good-naturedly said yes. And this was written down in his book, which has been gathered together, God in the Dock. And I'd like to read one question and his very short answer, and I think it'll show you the problem with materialism. The question was, materialists and some astronomers suggest that the solar planetary system of life, as we know it, was brought about by an accidental stellar collision. What is the Christian view of this theory? Pretty modern sounding question back in 1944, don't you think? Here's his answer. If the solar system was brought about by an accidental collision, then the appearance of all organic life on this planet was also by an accident, and the whole evolution of man was an accident too. If so, then all our present thoughts are mere accidents, the accidental byproduct of the movement of atoms. And this holds for the thoughts of the materialists and the astronomers as well as for anyone else's. But if their thoughts, that is, of materialism and astronomy, are merely accidental byproducts, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason for believing that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all other accidents. Does that make sense to you? I mean, in this brief little statement, Lewis gives us the problem with materialism or naturalism as a philosophy. And the problem is, in short, this system is self-refuting nonsense. If you believe we're here by evolution, you can't even say it because your words are meaningless. They're the result of accidents. It's interesting that the very famous Harvard paleontologist Stephen Gould agrees with C.S. Lewis's assessment, though he doesn't intentionally do so. Gould tells us that just as humans came to understand that the Earth is not the center of the universe or even the center of the solar system, he says we need to come to understand that human beings are not the end result of evolution. Evolution was not building toward human consciousness, but he says that humanity is an inconsequential side branch of evolution, which is intriguing only to itself. When asked, well, what is the point of evolution? He said, there is no point except bacteria, because that's what it produces better than anything else. It's very sad. I read that Gould passed away suddenly 2 months ago. It's a very sad thing to think about. But understand the point I'm driving at in these illustrations, and that is that you cannot diminish human beings in theory without making real human beings feel and act worthless. And this is what's at the heart, I believe, of almost everything we read in the criminal section of the newspapers or online, if that's what you're doing. You know, why are people behaving the way they're behaving? What else do you expect? They've been stripped of dignity and of value. They've been told that they're grown-up amoebas. How else do you expect them to act? You know, and that's exactly what we find. It's simple cause and effect. But Genesis 1 assigns us dignity and value to every human being. And as I've read this morning, you probably didn't pick up on it, but what we heard was the when, why, and how of the creation of human beings. And so let me just very briefly mention them. First, when was man created? You get that in the last verse, verse 31. It was the sixth day. How many days did God create the world? According to Genesis 1, 6. And it was on the last day, the last item on his list was to create human beings. Now, I heard one person say, well, that should show you what we're worth. We're just an afterthought. 180 degrees out of sync. Absolutely, completely wrong. The reason we were created last is because mankind, human beings, were the very pinnacle of creation. Human beings were the whole point of the whole thing. The stars and the skies were created for us, according to Genesis chapter 1. You know, we're the climax of it all. And we did not appear on the scene until everything else was here for man's needs. So it's very important to understand that point. And we find it confirmed in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. You know, nothing else was created in the image of God like human beings. You know, verse 26 is the world's first soliloquy. If you've read much of Shakespeare, you know a soliloquy is when the actor is on stage and speaks to him or herself. And that's what God is doing here in verse 26. He has given us a divine soliloquy. He is speaking to himself. And it's very important to pay attention to what he says. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. What is he telling us? He's telling us what he was thinking when he made human beings. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You know, God was placing in human beings his image, his own image. That's an amazing thing. And to humans, we're given verse 28, which has become known to theologians as the creation mandate. We're given dominion over all of the creatures and creation of God. We're the caretakers of this world, of indeed this universe. And to no other creature was the creation mandate addressed. And that's why we read Psalm 8 this morning in our responsive reading. Again, some people seem to take it the wrong way. What is man that you are mindful of him? It sounds like he's disparaging us. Not at all. And the Son of Man that you care for him, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with what? Glory and honor. He goes on to talk about that, and he's inviting us to look at this beautiful creation and realize that none of it is as valuable as you when you look in the mirror in the morning. Why? Because you were made with intelligence. You were created to have a will, a sense of morality. You can form plans. You can creatively control certain aspects of the world around you. You have memory. And most importantly, you can have fellowship with one another. But most importantly, you can have fellowship with God. We were created to have fellowship with Him. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, it's true, in the next couple of chapters, we're going to find about the tragedy of man's rebellion and our falling into sin. And it's true that when we fell into sin, we ruined the image of God within us. But we did not annihilate it. It's still there. Down in the low country where we live for a number of years, there's a ruin of an old Episcopal church, the old Sheldon Church. It was the church during the Revolutionary War. The British came through and burned it down. And after that, the colonists came back and, the Americans came back and they rebuilt it. And then during the Civil War, it was burned again and no one had the money to rebuild it. So it's now the old Sheldon Church ruins. And it's down in the swamp, in Beaufort County. It's rather famous. You can look it up, Google it online. And it is a beautiful place. We visited it a number of times. No floor, no roof, nothing in the windows, but the brickwork is still there. And you can walk in and you know you're in a place where people worship God. And they have a sign out front saying that this is still a holy place to us and we ask you to treat it with respect. Lots of weddings take place there. And every Easter, truth, the local Episcopalians get together and have a sunrise service in the old church ruins. It is, man is a ruin. But like that old church, we are a noble ruin. We still have the lines of God's image. We can still see the idea of God's image in human beings. The third thing we see is how God created humans. And if you go back and look at the earlier part of chapter 1, you'll see that God created each animal after their own kind. But that's not what we read in verse 27. We read God directly calling human beings forth. We received special treatment by God because human beings are special. Now, what I'd like to do here in closing is just briefly outline four lessons that I think grow out of this passage. Four lessons that I think are vital for each of us not only to remember, but to ponder. And the first one is that you and I owe a debt of respect to each and every human being. Whether they agree with us or not, whether they're good people or not, we owe them respect because they are made in the image of God. And yes, they are the ruined image, but still a noble image, and we must remember that. And we must treat them accordingly. I think there's a lot of agreement with this, though it's not understood very well in our culture. Today in America, Americans hate racism, and rightly so. You won't find very many people in this country, I'm glad to say, that would agree that racism is good. Certainly all of us would say it is evil. And Americans today would love to eradicate every aspect of racism in our country. We hear about it almost all the time. What we don't hear about is why we're having such trouble with eradicating racism. And the reason is because, as a nation, we have agreed that evolution is where we came from. And to put it bluntly, evolution offers us no arguments against racism. Think about it. What does evolution teach? The survival of the fittest, right? The big animal eats the little animal. The law of the jungle. So, as one of my professors said, if we are all just grown-up amoebas, what difference does it make if one group of amoeba beat up the other group of amoeba? Isn't that what's supposed to happen according to evolution? But we say no. We're not supposed to live according to the law of the jungle. Historic biblical Christianity gives us strong reasons against racism. And you heard some of those read this morning. Nat read them from the Leviticus 19 passage, where God elaborates and applies His law. Go back and read it again. It's written in your bulletin. You can look it up. And He tells us why we cannot abuse the weak and the poor and the stranger in our midst or anyone else. And what's the reason for it? Why must we treat them with respect, Lord? He gives us the answer. I am the Lord. And that's all the answer we need. You cannot despise other races and hate other races. Why? Because God says, I am the Lord. He created them as He created you. We owe a debt of respect. Respect to everyone around us. People ought to know when they see us that we are people with respect. When people curse us, we bless them. We endure their abuses patiently because of this. The second lesson is very important, very simple, and that is that individuals count. Every person is special. And I particularly want to address this to the younger people here today. My definition of younger people, by the way, are those under 50. Ah, there you go. All right. It's hard being young because you're trying to find your way in the world. You're asking yourself, who am I supposed to be? What does God want me to do? What kind of job should I take? You know, what path does God want me to go on? And I want to say to you, young folks, you are important to God. God has a destiny for you. And I don't mean a small destiny. It's a big destiny. It's a marvelous destiny. If you could see the whole thing right now, you would be staggered and amazed. And that's what God has in store for you. Don't listen to our culture. Don't listen to our culture. Get that? You are valuable. I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care how far you can throw a baseball or a football or how fast you can run or how high you can jump or anything else. None of that makes any difference. You are valuable because you are you. You are made in God's image. You are the crown of creation. You come from noble stock. That's the truth. That's the truth. Mom and Dad, remind your kids of that. Don't tear them down, but encourage them. C.S. Lewis wrote a sermon, preached a sermon called The Weight of Glory. And if you want to hear a good sermon today, I suggest you look that up and read that. But Lewis finished that sermon with a statement that I've always taken as my favorite of his quotations. There are no ordinary people. You never have talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life to ours is as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. You must remember that about those around us. Jesus emphasizes this in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Why is he so upset about that? Because man is made in God's image, and we are to treat one another as such. It's a terrible thing to insult an immortal being. All of us are headed for immortality of one sort or another, either a good or a bad. We need to bear that in mind. So, you owe a debt of respect to all human beings. Individuals count. Each person is special, including you. Thirdly, take care not to elevate things above people. It's so easy to do this. I was reading the story of a Christian realtor in Florida named Pat Morley. He wrote a number of Christian studies several years ago, and he was very successful in his real estate business there. And he said that when he started really making money, he and his wife decided to upgrade their home and their furnishings. And he said, I foolishly bought a coffee table for our den that cost $800. He said, that's more than the car I bought when the first was driving. And he said, I was watching that thing with great care. And I came home one afternoon after work, and there were my kids with their Cokes sitting on the $800 coffee table and their feet on it watching cartoons. And he said, I blew up and corrected them and told them to behave themselves, you know. And he said, before I could finish, my wife said, Pat, come back here in the kitchen. I'm going to show you something. He said, so I walked in the kitchen and she shut the door and she said, Pat, I'm not going to have you ruin million-dollar kids over a lousy $800 coffee table. And he said, she might as well have thrown cold water on me. He said, I suddenly realized, you're exactly right. These kids are without value. Their value is beyond everything we have. And I'm worried about an $800 table. Easy to do. Be careful not to do that. Finally, one last lesson, and I hope you'll remember this if you don't remember anything else. And that is that your special creation, the fact that you were created special, means that you have a special need. In other words, you will never be satisfied with the things this world provides. It's impossible because you are immortal. Eternity dwells in your heart. And eternity demands an eternal treasure, not a finite treasure. We all are familiar with it, aren't we? We all are familiar with that void, that emptiness. And we all try to fill it one way or another. Many people try to fill it. A lot of guys I know try to fill it with a fast car or an athletic career or money. or a pleasure. And some are more noble and they try to fulfill it with a meaningful career or family. And some things are better than others, but in the end, none of them can satisfy for long. It's like filling a landfill with garbage. It just collapses. It's what one great American poet, Mick Jagger, sang about years ago. I can't get no satisfaction. And I won't sing that for you today, because I want to treat you with respect. I don't really think he's a great American. Well, he's a great American. He's not a great American poet. But David said the same thing in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And a fellow named Asaph said the same thing in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. St. Augustine was truly a great church father. He said it very famously to the Lord in his confessions. You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. You feeling restless? There's the reason. So listen to the invitation of Jesus Christ in the last three verses of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, what an antidote your word is to the foolish errors that we labor under today. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would not only understand it, but remember it and believe it and bring our lives in line with the precepts of your word. Forgive us when we live like so many others around us in their appalling despair. Help us as your people to live in a different way, a way that gives honor to you, a way that can convince the world that humans are made in your image. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and respond to the words.